When we remember those brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering and for the sake of the gospel, Christians around the world are praying for them today. We have it very good in this country as far as persecution goes. Probably the highest price that most of us will ever pay is being mocked, being made fun of. That's about the highest price that we're going to pay as being a Christian in this country today. Around the world today, there are literally tens, hundreds of thousands, nobody really knows how many Christians are in jail right now simply because they're Christians, simply because they've gone against the grain of their culture and decided to follow Jesus Christ and proclaim His love. They are being persecuted. Many more have lost homes, lost their jobs. Some are being tortured, and even others are being put to death because they're Christians. In some parts of the world today, the saying is a Christian's baptism certificate could double as his death certificate. And that is not an exaggeration. And so we need to take a little time this morning and pray for them. Ask God to give them strength to sustain them during their times. Pray for their families. Many times their families suffer along with them in even a greater way because they don't know what's going on with their jailed husbands and wives and situations like that. So let's just take a moment, shall we? And we don't normally do this here, but you don't have to move around or anything. But if there's somebody near you, let's all stand together, shall we? And those that are near enough to you to do this, just reach out, take their hand. Let's become kind of one entity here as we gather together to pray for those that are suffering for the gospel's sake today. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus this morning. We ask that you would be with them in a special way, God. We don't know what it's like. Father, most everybody in this room does not know what it's like to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And yet there are brothers and sisters this morning that are going through terrible times, that are suffering greatly because of their decision to follow you and to give their lives to you. God, give them peace of mind and peace of heart. We pray for deliverance for them, God, that you would do miracles of deliverance, that you would overrule powers and authorities and principalities by the name of Jesus Christ and set them free. And God, we pray that we would be faithful to remember them and all of their sufferings as they go through this for your name and for your good, for your gospel, Jesus. We ask you to be with them now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for that. And frankly, we need to do a better job of remembering them on a regular basis and all that God is doing. Some of you should have gotten, I don't know how many we had, but there was a little booklet called Martyrs Today, I think it is. But there was a little booklet. If you need one, see Lane Van Riggenmorter. She can get more, I think, and supply you with that so that you can have that too as a resource also. Well, I titled my message this morning, How Should We Treat Each Other? Dave Barry is a humor writer for the Miami Post or Herald or something newspaper down in Florida, and one of the funnier guys that you'll read in the paper, by the way. And he wrote down, here are some lessons that I learned, it took me 50 years to learn. Number one, never, under any circumstances, take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night. Good advice for everybody. If you had to identify in one word the reason why the human race has not achieved and never will achieve its full potential, that word would be meetings. There is a very fine line between hobby and mental illness. Never lick a steak knife. Anybody ever tried that, by the way? I plead guilty to that one. It's good advice, by the way. Talk funny after. But here's the fifth one, the last one. It says, a person who is nice to you but is rude to a waiter is not a nice person. A person who is nice to you but rude to a waiter is not a nice person. We have become a culture that is used to being served as opposed to serving. We are used to having it our way. We've taken Burger King's advice to the hilt. Have it your way. And we demand that in just about every situation that we have. And the Bible talks very specifically about how we're to treat each other. Not just other Christians. There's not a litmus test that says if you ask somebody if they're a Christian and say yes, you treat them differently than you do for non-believers. We're to have an equal opportunity servant's heart when it comes to treating people around us. And I think today, in today's political climate especially, the church needs to be the church. It needs to treat each other in a specific way, whether you're an enemy or whether you're a friend, whether you're a Republican or whether you're a Democrat, whether you're a millennial or whether you're a boomer. I'm still not sure what all that means, but I hear it said a lot. Whether, no matter what your circumstances, there should be a standard of treatment that is default for a follower of Jesus Christ. And frankly, I think a lot of us are falling short in that area, especially in the arena of politics. I'm all for standing by your scruples and your morals, but never at the price of your integrity. Never at the price of reflecting Christ. And more of us need to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do on Facebook, on Instagram, on Snapchat, on posts that we put up, all of that kind of stuff? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Would Jesus approve of this? Does this reflect my position in Christ? And ask ourselves those questions before we hit the send or the post button. Ephesians chapter 4 talks specifically about how Christians are to conduct themselves. And it says in the first six verses, it says, "Therefore I, a prisoner serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of His calling." Now let's just stop there for a minute. What is Paul saying? He is saying, I want you to live a life that reflects the attitudes and the convictions of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, in everything that you do. Lead a life worthy of His calling. That means that we must shape our conduct to reflect Christ instead of letting Christ shape His conduct to reflect us. Now, I know none of us would ever say that, but sometimes we live that way. We excuse our bad behavior by rationalizing and all of that kind of stuff. But it says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. If you're a believer this morning, that's not your doing that made that happen. That is the grace of God in our lives that He has shown to us and made us followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we play a role in deciding to obey or not, but we can't even know God. Jesus said in the book of John, no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. So you can't even say today that I made a great choice when I chose to follow Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of truth in that, but not the whole truth, because you couldn't even know to make the choice without the Spirit's help. That's how steeped in sin we are. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope of the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and in all and through all. I love the way Paul writes. I love the way he puts sentences and thoughts together. This idea of oneness, that He is the focal point of our unity and our wholeness, is the idea behind Paul's writing in this whole piece of Scripture. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what your political party is. It doesn't matter anything except Jesus Christ, that He must be the center of all that we say and all that we do. Now, how do we live that life that's worthy of His calling? He gives us four different things that we should do in order to be worthy of His calling. And number one, He says, be humble and gentle. Be humble and gentle. Now, humility simply means thinking of others first. It means thinking of others first. And gentle is kind of self-explanatory. It's the opposite of harsh. It's the opposite of harshness. And then it says, be patient with each other. Oh, we need patience today, don't we? We need to be patient with each other. You know, sometimes we get the idea that everything should be done right now. We live in this instant society. We text somebody and then we stand there and go, well, I wonder what they're doing that's so important that they can't text me back. You know, we're not real patient people, and our technology has not enhanced that patient attitude that we should have. We want instantaneous responses. I find myself doing that. You know, you send an instant message or something, and then you sit there and you say, well, I guess I'm just not important. I guess they've got better things. Well, yeah, they do have better things to do than to ask, you know, what's for dinner tonight? Gee, who do you think I sent that to? Make allowances for others' faults. You know, the word tolerance gets tossed around a lot, and there are some things that we should not tolerate. There are things that we should be rather intolerant about. Sin should be not tolerated in our lives. But we need to be tolerant of other people's faults, of their character flaws, of that kind of thing. Take it into consideration. We need to be patient with people that are our brothers and sisters. And then it says, stay united. This is kind of the binding idea of this whole thing. The idea of being humble and gentle and patient and making allowances for others is to get united, to stay united with each other. The unity of the body of Christ is paramount in the mind of God. He wants us to stay unified with Him. As a matter of fact, there's a verse of Scripture, I don't remember where it is right now, but it says, do everything that you can to keep in peace with each other. That means giving up some of your preconceived ideas of how things should be, weighing them in the balance of importance or not important, and then acting accordingly so that you can keep peace in the body of Christ. Probably a best way to remember this is engage mind before engaging your mouth. Make sure you've thought things through before you react. We are a reactive society. We kind of admire the person with the quick comeback. We admire the person that has a snappy, you know, kind of repartee, and they're able to really quickly come back with a joke or with a sarcastic response, or really just put them down. We put videos on Facebook of, you know, this just blows away, blah, blah, blah. And we admire that because, boy, are they quick and they're fast. When in reality, we would probably be a lot better to think before we speak. Be slow to speak, be quick to listen, the Bible says. Those are those things that lead toward harmony in the body of Christ. And harmony is the overriding characteristic of what Scriptures say. And then it says in verses 21 through 24, it says, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your sinful nature, your old sinful nature, and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. What Paul is saying here is that there needs to be a change. There's got to be a change in your life and in your attitude. I said this last week, I think, but if you can't point to a moment in your time where your life changed, where the Holy Spirit came in and changed the way you thought and changed the way you act, changed the way that you live your life, I would really start to rethink if I'm really in Christ. Because the Bible tells us that our old life, our old person, was corrupted by sin. It says here that it's corrupted by lust and deception. Now, lust isn't just sexual in nature. Lust is an over-inordinate desire for anything that comes to control your life. You can lust over candy. Oh, baby, Reese's Cups. I tell you, I just put me in a room full of those and I'll eat my way out, you know? And we just got done with Halloween, so there's temptation everywhere. You can lust after anything. It is anything that takes the place of a natural desire, or for the Christian, the desire to serve Jesus Christ first and foremost. It's corrupting our lives. It's corrupting us in deception. The deception that says this will satisfy you. There are things in this world that purport that they will satisfy us. As a matter of fact, we've got a whole powerful, lucrative business built around that. It's called advertising. They will convince you that if you drink this brand of soda pop, you won't grow hair out of your ears anymore. People will find you attractive. They will be your friends. You will be cool and suave and sophisticated if you just pop the top on this cola or this beer or whatever it is. You'll have fun. Your friends will be cooler. You'll be neater. You know, it's deception. It says that your life will get better if you use this product. I don't want to talk about hair care items. But he says, take off the sinful nature. Paul is giving us word pictures here. It's like taking off a coat or taking off a jacket. It is an act of the will. It is an intentional movement that we make when we take off that old nature. We've got to be aware that there is an old nature that needs to go. If you think you're okay, you're probably not. If you think you're okay, you're probably not. Because your old nature is always there trying to crawl back on you, trying to clothe itself with you, trying to clothe you with itself once again. Because it's corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, Paul says, there's a change, there's a switch that has to take place. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. That's where the battle lies, folks. It's in your mind, it's in your brain, it's in your spirit. You know, the Assemblies of God was born out of a holiness movement where we didn't smoke, we didn't drink, we didn't chew, we didn't dance, we didn't have any fun at all. And we set those up as pillars of holiness. And there's some truth to that, by the way. There's a little bit of truth, but we kind of got it backwards. We thought that if we didn't do those things that we're all right. But Jesus is saying here, listen, there's got to be a completely different thought life that happens because of that. You need to have your mind renewed. You need to have your spirit renewed. You're not giving points to yourself for not doing those things. In reality, Jesus wants us to have a new mind and a new spirit that is based upon Him. Romans says, give yourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice to Him. It's the giving of yourself to Him that He wants us to have. And then you'd have a whole new perspective on drinking, smoking, dancing, all of that kind of stuff. And that's where the real holiness lies in it. Not because we're trying to accrue points with God by not doing something, but because our mind and our hearts have been changed and transformed, as the Bible says, by the renewing of your mind. We need a new mind. We need a new spirit. We need to go to Jesus Christ and pray the prayer that says, Father, root out anything that keeps me from You, anything that could take Your place, anything that is substituting Your grace and Your goodness in my life. And you would be surprised what God begins to point out and show you as you pray that prayer in sincerity and begin examining your life and seeing where those things are that God is that is holding you back from being everything that God wants you to be. Put on your new nature. That is something that... Now, Paul said, take off the old nature. Here he's telling us what to put on the new nature in Jesus Christ. Because you were created to be like God. Not God. You're not created to be God. That's the difference between a cult and a Christian organization. The cult says you will be like God. You will be God. You will become a God. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. But we can be like God because Genesis tells us that He created man and woman in His image. Now, that's not a physical characteristic. God doesn't have hands and feet and that kind of stuff like we have. But He is a spiritual being. And essentially, we are spiritual beings. That's the core of who we are. And that's where a lot of people miss it, is they concentrate on the body exclusively or the majority of the time, and they get all confused because their spirit is being starved and ignored, and their flesh is being fed, and they're all out of whack because we are created in the image of God as spiritual beings. So take off the old, put on the new, and then he gives us a list of things to get rid of. These are very specific things that Paul says, here's what you're to get rid of. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Now we've got a list. It's not smoking and drinking and dancing and that kind of stuff. It's stuff that comes from the heart. It's stuff that comes from the inside out. And the first thing that he notes is bitterness. My old pastor used to say, some people are so bitter they look like they got baptized in pickle juice. They just have a perpetual scowl on their face. And this is holding grudges, unforgiveness. This is where everything is run through the filter of life stinks. You know, they have that negative outlook. They're constant. When something good happens to them, they take that as a sign that something worse is coming. You know, they're just totally negative in their outlook. One of the greatest songwriting teams in history, McCartney and Lennon, were like this. They were yin and yang. McCartney was the bubbly kind of pop star, you know, upbeat, happy music. And Lennon threw the cold water on everything. There's one song that says, things are getting better. Paul McCartney sings, things are getting better. And you can hear Lennon in the background in the microphone saying, couldn't be worse. There are just some people who are determined to be bitter. And he says, get rid of that. You know, all of these things, by the way, are choices that we make. Now, sometimes we have lived so long in the land of bitterness that it becomes a way of life and it becomes a warm, friendly friend. And we become bitter and angry and hurt all the time. But bitterness is one of those things to be taken away. And then he says rage, outbursts of hot anger. Somebody that you walk on eggshells around, because they can be fine one moment, but suddenly at a moment's notice, without any warning, all of a sudden they are off the charts, throwing fits, throwing things, throwing fits, just off the charts angry. Paul says, get rid of that kind of rage. And then he says, anger. Now, the difference between rage and anger is a slow-burning, constant aggravation. These people are always angry. They're always upset. They're always looking for a fight. They just have this low-grade, burning anger that is constantly there. They're always grumpy, you know, they're always upset. There's always something that is just around the corner that's going to tick them off. And you cannot make these people happy. It's just impossible to make them happy. That's anger. And then it says harsh words. Now, those are words that cut and hurt. We have kind of memorialized this and sanctified this in our culture. We kind of think we've turned it into an art form, really. And it's called sarcasm. And we've turned it into a joke. We'll say something, does this dress make me look fat? Oh boy, don't answer that question. And if you do, you better be careful because there's no good answer for it. And then we answer it and we, you know, say, well, not that fat. Wrong answer, by the way. Any guys that are listening today, that's a wrong answer. And then we say these words. We say, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I'll tell you, so this is something I struggle with in my life because I'm a Kaufman. We have raised sarcasm to an art form in our family. It just seems to flow naturally, but it has great potential to do great damage. Harsh and cutting words that are said, spoken, without thinking things through. How many of you wish there was a button that you could push after you said stupid things that makes them come back? There is no button like that, by the way. Once the Greeks believed that words took on a life of their own and they never died. They went out into eternity, and in a sense they were right. Because once you say something, no matter how many just kiddings you put behind it, you can still do damage and hurt and hurt people. And then slander. False accusations with the intention of damaging someone's reputation. That's where you share information, true or false, half true, whole true, partly true, doesn't matter. It's your intention to damage their reputation. You want to hurt their integrity. You want to make sure that they get theirs. Now, folks, let's just take a moment, okay? Calm, cool, collected. This is American politics right now. Every single one of these. Every single one of these. I found myself doing it. Why is that? Because we believe that government is going to save us. We believe that. We believe that it matters more than our Christian witness. If you don't, you wouldn't do it. If you don't, you wouldn't do it. Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander. And then in case he missed anything, he says, all types of evil behavior. Make your own list here, he says. You know? But this is us today. This is America today. We are a harsh nation. We are a bitter group of people. We're allowing that to become the default mechanism that we operate by. And it's un-Christ-like. Wait, you say I'm not a Christian? No, I'm just saying you're not a real good one right now. You're just not acting like one right now. We all need to confront this in our lives. I do, you do, we all do. And so he says, instead. Now you got all of that bad stuff that's there, all of that bitterness, anger, and stuff. So he says, instead, you should be three things. Number one, he says, is to be kind. Kindness. Proverbs 11:17 says, your kindness will reward you, your cruelty will destroy you. Kindness is its own reward. Kindness is what we should be. Ephesians 1:7-8, Paul kind of gets on this on the Ephesian church. They must have had a problem being kind because he's constantly encouraging them to be kind. He says, so he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom by the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. He's saying, look at God, look at Jesus Christ, look how kind he was towards us. The kindness of Christ is that he died for us when he didn't have to do that. Kindness is extending love and conviction to people that don't deserve it. If they deserved it, it's really not kindness, it's a reward. Kindness goes without being deserved. You know, this whole thing about kindness, I just came across something. I think I read this before. I'm going to read it again because I think it's so powerful. This writer puts the attitude of kindness in a marriage context. Listen to what he says. What helps a marriage thrive? John Gottman, one of the world's leading researchers on marital relationships, looks for the presence of contempt or kindness within marriage. Here's what the research has found. Contempt is the number one factor that tears couples apart. People who are focused on criticizing their partners, missing a whopping 50% of positive things their partners do, and see them negatively when it's not there. People who give their partner the cold shoulder, deliberately ignoring the partner or responding minimally, damage their relationship by making their partner feel worthless and invisible, as if they're not there and not valued. And people who treat their partners with contempt and criticize them only, not only kill the love in their relationship, but they also kill their partner's ability to fight off viruses and cancers. Being mean is the death knell of relationships. Kindness, on the other hand, glues couples together. Research independent from theirs has shown that kindness is one of the most important predictors of satisfaction and stability in marriage. Kindness makes other partners feel cared for, understood, validated, and loved. A line from Shakespeare captures the spirit of kindness. The more I give to thee, the more I have, for both are infinite. That's how kindness works too. There's a great deal of evidence showing that the more someone receives or witnesses kindness, the more they will be kind themselves, which leads to upward spirals of love and generosity in a relationship. I've seen that in my own life, in my own ministry. Couples that are going through difficult times often focus on the negative aspects of their partner to the exclusion of the good things that their partner is, and it leads to this spiral, this downward spiral of contempt and anger and bitterness and resentment that just kind of eventually destroys the marriage. But couples that are kind to each other, that look for opportunities to praise each other and to point out the good things that are part of their spouse's life, are the marriages that can get through those rocky times. And I would like to suggest that works outside of marriage also, that works in your everyday life. Get the reputation of being kind. Get the reputation of being a kind person, and you will see life around you improve markedly. What happens is your brain begins to rewire after a while of forced attitude adjustment. You know what I mean by forced attitude adjustment? That's where you get up every morning and you say, I'm going to be kind today. If it kills me, I'm going to be kind today. That leads to a self-fulfilling prophecy in your own life of kindness being returned back to you. You find yourself focusing on that. So he says, number one, be kind to each other. Secondly, he says, be tender-hearted. This is the one we're going to have the most trouble with, maybe. Some of us will have the most trouble with this. Because tender-hearted means easily moved to love, pity, or sorrow. That means being able to enter into another person's joy and rejoice with them, or into their sorrow and their pain and their suffering and suffering with them. It says in Romans 12:14-16, bless those who persecute you, don't curse them, pray that God will bless them, be happy with those who are happy, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with each other. One of the best ways to be tender-hearted is to ask yourself, am I going to lead us into harmony or disharmony by my actions today? Harmonic actions are kind actions that lead to entering into that person's life. There are tons of lonely people today, and it's getting worse because we've got these. We've got these. Our relationships are a mile wide and an inch deep. And when push comes to shove, we can put a great post on Facebook and we can get all kinds of likes or smiley faces or emojis and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, it keeps you empty because no one has hugged you. No one has cried with you. No one has entered into your suffering. You've not seen one face. You haven't touched skin to skin with one person, and you're left empty and dry, but a great big post full of likes. And that's it. We're developing a generation of people who are going to walk like this for the rest of their lives. Because that's where their interaction comes from. That's where their social life comes from. Now, you know, that's a natural, fleshly response to a real situation. But fleshly responses are never the best response that we can have. We need to enter into the spiritual realm where it says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And the indication there is that it's done face to face. You know, one of our core values at North Point are sharing the gospel and sharing our lives, living with each other, grow, share, live, love. Where we live with each other, where we really live with each other. We don't just get together on Sunday and say, hey, how's it going? How's the wife? How's the kids? Everything fine? Good to see you. See you next week. That's shallow. That's Facebook Christianity, just without the apparatus. What really needs to happen is we need to get together outside of church. We need to have dinner with each other. Think of that. When was the last time you invited somebody over for a meal? There's something spiritual. Here I go. There's something spiritual about sharing a meal with someone. There's something spiritual about sitting down at a table, putting all of your distractions aside, turning off the television, and just spending time with each other. There's something spiritual about that. We need to discover that again. We need to get back to that again. Even if it's at Culver's or something like that, you know, that's kind of second best, but it's better than nothing. If your house isn't clean enough for guests, well, You might be surprised at how clean it is compared to theirs. And then it says, forgive each other. Forgive each other. Forgiveness is one of the most powerful things in the universe. Unforgiveness is so destructive, we don't even understand the power of unforgiveness. But forgiveness is greater than forgiveness is greater than unforgiveness. Did you know that if you are unforgiving, if someone has hurt you and you refuse to forgive them, that you tie the hands of God? There are very few ways that you can tie the hands of God, that you can control God in a sense. But unforgiveness is one of those. In Matthew 6, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Yeah, it is. Matthew 18, Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? Not 7 times, Jesus said, but 70 times 7. We got 2 things here that we need to pay attention to. Number one, forgiveness is vitally important to you. It opens up the floodgates of God's forgiveness in your life when you are a forgiving person. And number two, forgiveness needs to be continual. That means you can't forgive somebody and say, but don't you ever do that again. Because this is it. This is the last time. No. Forgive 70. That wasn't a mathematical formula, by the way. These guys were fishermen. They weren't mathematicians. I don't even know what 70 times 7 is. Anybody know that? Lots. I got 7 different answers here, so I'm not going to go with any of them. But it just means to continue forgiving others until you can forgive and forgive and forgive again. Until suddenly the default mechanism in the Christian is forgiveness. That's amazing to me that we are to be completely forgiving and continuously forgiving. Be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving. Those are the ways that we should express ourselves in this world. Be kind, be tender-hearted, and be forgiving. And I would say that if you can get a hold of those 3 things in your life, you will see a revolutionary change in your relationships with others and in your relationship with God Himself. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. 3 of the hardest things you'll ever do. But you're called to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning,